which is a song or poem, probably a song of David. David was a very gifted man. Not only was he a great musician, but he was a poet. He was a song hymn writer, as well as being a great soldier. What is it that he wasn't? I don't know. He was a man greatly gifted to the position that God had given him. He reigned as king in Israel. All of these gifts God gave to the one man, David, and we see something of that gift exhibited here this evening as we see his lament, his dirge over Saul and Jonathan. And so we'll read verse 17 through the end of the chapter of 2 Samuel, the first chapter. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, where the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exalt. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And we'll conclude there with the reading of this portion of God's holy word. Teach the children with a song. Teach the sons of Judah, verse 18, the song of the bow. The King James Version uses the term children here. One of the things we learn about this passage is that one of the ways, the instruments, to transfer our history, our covenant history to our children, is to teach them to sing. Teach them music. Teach the children of Israel. Teach the sons of Judah the song. It's one of the greatest instruments of teaching. And I was thinking, as I was preparing the sermon, in 20 years, most of the children in his church will never remember probably a sermon I ever preached. I guess that's kind of a sad thought, maybe, but they might remember a story. They might remember a illustration. But you know what they'll remember? They'll remember the songs they learned in this church. One of the greatest ways to teach children to pass on our heritage as the covenant people of God is through music. Music combines a melody with content. Actually, the word here in verse 17, as David begins here, it says he chanted with this lament. And it would seem, just looking at a few passages in the Bible, that the word chanted, which can have various meanings, was one thing it was generally used for was a term of lamenting at funerals or memorial services. For example, it also appears in the second chapter of Samuel, chapter 3. The third chapter, chapter 3, verse 33. the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? We also see it in 2 Chronicles. And usually where the word chanted is used, it's used in the context of lamenting over the dead. That's one reason I'm not particularly think that chanting is necessarily the typical norm for worship services. But we do see chanting in regard to the death, oftentimes, of men who were great heroes. We also see that it's generally done by the women. Or at least the women are very involved in the singing when there are funerals. If you'll notice in verse 20, David says, tell it not to Gath, and these are Philistine cities, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters, and notice it's the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exalt. Also, you see in verse 24, in teaching this hymn and talking about the death of Saul, he says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. O daughters of Israel. Now, why does he refer only to the daughters? You know, why not daughters and men? Do the women do the singing at funerals? You know, I don't know if we can say that's a normal pattern of Scripture, but one of the things I believe why the daughters did most of the singing is because the sons usually were dead. You know, men die in war, and the daughters stay home and mourn in biblical history. Now, that may not be true today. Today we have women fighting at wars and men staying at home keeping the children, but that was not the pattern of the Bible. And if there was rejoicing, it was the daughters who were rejoicing because their husbands were coming home. Their fathers and their sons were coming home. Women were at home and men went to fight the wars. And so when the women heard of a victory or a loss, they sang either songs of lament or songs of rejoicing. Songs about victory. And I think that's one reason why he mentions twice here about the daughters of Israel. We believe that this was probably a song. Verse 18, he told them to teach the sons of Judah. Now, the song is in italics in most of your Bibles. That means it's not in the original language. It's not there. We have made an assumption there that it probably was a song. I think it's probably a good assumption. We're not sure what the bow is, whether it's something used in war or something that you use to play music with, but most scholars do believe that we're dealing at least with a poem, and if we're dealing with a poem, we're probably dealing with a poem that can be set to music. And it's to be, as I said, it's to be taught to the children. That was one of the crucial commands of David, was teach it to the sons of Judah, teach it to the children. We want them to remember history through a song, through a hymn, through something that's been composed about what happened to the great king Saul and to Jonathan. And they'll sing it over and over and over, and they'll sing it from generation to generation to generation, so that these men will never be forgotten. There's power in singing. There's power in teaching history through songs and hymns. And God has called us, even written a great portion of the Bible, the Psalms, to teach us about the great victories and the defeats, in a sense, of the men of God in ages past. And that's one reason why I love to sing from this altar. You see, we're singing the hymns that God composed, that we can remember the history of the past as the writers themselves write that history. There's power in singing. I think it was in our bulletin today, you know, about the singing, the quote from Colossians chapter 3, that we're to sing to each other. It's an encouragement for one another. Let me read that for you here. Colossians chapter 3, you know the passage, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How do you teach and admonish one another? Well, there's many ways, but one of the ways is to sing. Now, this is strange to us. You know, you don't realize you're doing that, but there's some sense in which that's got to be true. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, one of the things that always was depressing and discouraging to me, and it's kind of a generational culture thing, is that the generation before me, the men did not sing. Now, I'm not saying all of them did not sing, but typically men did not sing. I've been in church after church after church where the women just bellow out with their voices, and the men are kind of singing there, standing there. And I think, what a shame. What a shame it is for a child to grow up in a Christian home and go to church, and the father doesn't sing. The father doesn't bellow out with praise to God, and whether it's good or not, it should be heard all over the church, as loud as he can sing, so the children of the covenant children of him, as he is his family, can hear him sing in the church of God. What a great testimony that is to the children, to the covenant children of the people of God. Not only for the father to be there, but to be there singing the praises of God as with a man's powerful voice, just bellowing out the hymns that teach us that we're one in faith and belief and conviction, and we love the same God, and I'm here with the people of God. There's power in music. If we don't remember anything else from this text, we need to remember that. Think about it. When I was watching the Republican National Convention, I can't watch the Democratic National Convention. I get all upset. But I do tune in on the Republican National Convention, and I noticed one night in the background they were singing "Glory, Glory, Hallelujah," you know. And of course, I know all the history about that, and I know some of you don't like that, and some of you like that, and so forth. But and the question, I'm not getting into the history of that hymn so much, but the point I want to make is it's powerful. It's powerful. It was a song, yes, written to further the cause of the North against the South. It was very pro-North, but you know what? That's not the issue. It's powerful. They beat us. You know, they beat us, you might say, and I'm saying us, and I know some of you had parents and grandparents, great-grandparents who fought for the North. I would have to be careful here. Even in my own family, you know, we kind of divided on this issue. But, you know, not only was the South beaten on the battlefield, they were beaten on the battlefield of music. You cannot today surpass the battle hymn of the Republic. And people sing it, don't even know what it means, but they'll sing it and love it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Its truth is marching on. With the Northern cause, of course. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have built him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I mean, how could you not march and fight with that song behind you? I have read a fiery gospel written in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauties of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. And he died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free while God is marching on. You can't beat that. Now, you may not agree with it, and you may not like it, but you can't beat it. It's a very powerful song that is still used this very day to promote the beliefs of the individual who wrote the song. Now, Julia Ward Howe wrote that song after she heard the song about John Brown's body, which was to the same tune. Now, you may not like John's brown body hymn, but it's powerful. She heard the singing of that song, and she was asked by a minister of all people to write her own. And so she wrote the battle hymn of the Republic. But this is what she heard. John's brown body lies smoldering in the grave. John's brown body lies smoldering in the grave. John Brown's broad body lies smoldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. Now, this was sung to the same tune, I believe, as the battle hymn of the Republic. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. John Brown died that the slaves might be free. Say that three times, but his soul goes marching on. He's gone to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. Now, you may not agree with that either. And his soul is marching on. The stars of heaven are looking kindly down on the grave of old John Brown. Now, whether you agree with it or disagree with it, the point is, I'm making tonight, there's power in that hymn. And what David is saying, when a great event happens, we need to write a song. And we need to write a powerful song, and we need to teach it to our children that they can sing it for generations and generations to come. Lee Greenwood, proud to be an American. We all like to sing that, I think, most of us. We need to learn to write and we need to learn to sing. Better that our children learn these things than probably a lot of other things that they learn. Music is powerful. It ought to be used to teach our children about the victories and the defeats of the past. And we need writers. We need writers. Not everybody has the and I'm not going to put everybody on a guilt trip here tonight. That's what preachers usually do. But not everybody has the talent that David had or Mrs. Howe had. But we need to pray that God will raise up those who can write the songs even today. And I want to thank those in our church who work with our children, who have taught our children music. You have given them something that the preacher probably could not give them, something they'll carry on through their lives. As I said, they'll forget the sermons, they'll forget the Sunday school classes, but they'll never forget the music. That's one reason why in this church, years ago, before most of you were here, we fought for the Trinity Hymnal. This used to be a Broadman Hymnal church, a broad church. We fought for the Trinity Hymnal. It wasn't easy. Some of us paid some prices for this book, you know, for this hymnal to be in this church. But we fought for it, and thank God that we did. For 7 years, I believe it was, we used the Broadman Hymnal, which, as I say, is very broad theologically, very broad in every way. We wanted something that was reformed, something that our fathers had written many, many years ago in the heritage of the Reformation and the Reformed faith. And so, instead of singing the sweet by and by, which is okay, we're singing, O love of God, how true and strong. We're singing for all the saints. Because some of our elders had the courage years ago to say, we're changing our hymnals to a book that will reflect the traditions of the Reformation and the great deeds of the past. And so we exchanged rocks for diamonds, in my opinion. I didn't have that privilege as a child. So David says, Teach them to the children. Another passage, Deuteronomy 31:19, I think. Let me read that real quickly. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 31:19. Now, therefore, Moses counseled to his people, his last counsel to Israel, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it on their lips, so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Write the song so their lips automatically speak the great hymns about the deeds of the past. And David even mentions here a book that we don't know too much about. It's mentioned one other place in the Bible, in Samuel, the book of Jashar. It's also mentioned in Joshua 10, verse 13, as a place where they recorded oftentimes the great deeds, the victories of the covenant people. But the point is tonight is think how the hymns of the church, the great hymns of the church, the power they have. A mighty fortress is our God sums up the Reformation. What do you think? What do we sing usually every last Sunday in October? A mighty fortress is our God. The Reformation. You know, Martin Luther and all the things that happened. And he wrote it. Who wrote it? The great theologian. The man who battled for the truth is the man who wrote the hymn. Now, don't expect that out of your preacher because I can't even write a poem, you see. I don't have those kind of gifts. But some men do. Edmund Clowney was president of Westminster Seminary. We have at least one hymn in this book written by him. Beautiful hymn. God raises up men who are mighty in the faith, mighty to stand for the truth, and gives them the gift to write hymns. People of God, see the great events. Write a song. Put it in a book. And teach it to your children. And we look at the hymn, just for concluding here. We'll just very quickly run through the poem or the hymn. There are some things in it that are a little surprising. Frankly, I was very surprised at how well David spoke of Saul. And I still haven't quite got over it yet. Matthew Henry says, when you have a funeral, you don't bring up everybody's faults. You bring up the good deeds, what was good about them. And maybe that's what David did. You know, Saul was the man who tried to kill him. Saul was a man who was, if I can use the term bipolar, what do you want to call it? I mean, he's got two personalities. He's two different people. You never know who you're going to meet. And yet, when David remembers the man, he only remembers the good things and the positive things he does. It's amazing. It's amazing. Maybe that's a lesson for us. Maybe it's a lesson for preachers when they preach funerals. You know, you don't bring up all the fights and all the problems that he had. And he had this problem. You know, he had this problem with his wife and this problem with his children. And thank God he's dead. You know, you don't say it that way. What a great man he was in this area. You know, he was strong here. He was strong here. He was faithful to his church, and that's the way we usually speak of people. When at least that seems to be the pattern here. At the same time, again, Matthew Henry says we don't embellish a man beyond the truth. And probably David picks out the things about Saul that were true. I mean, there was truth to it. It wasn't that he was creating a person that didn't exist. He talks about him, even Saul and Jonathan in verse 23, beloved and pleasant in their life. Well, yeah, I guess so. Maybe that didn't quite cover the whole picture. But that's what he says. You know, you don't have to say all the negative things. I've heard funeral sermons where people got up and said, not to me personally, but maybe to me personally. You know, I don't know who you were preaching about there. That's not the man I knew. I've heard that. I had a lady one of the first sermons or first funeral message I ever gave at. In Greene County, a man committed suicide in our community, and he had been a member of our church. He'd never been there since I'd been there, I think. But you know, I was there getting ready to preach the funeral sermon, and his wife came up to me right before the service, and she said, "Preacher," she said, keep it short." She said, "He's already preached his sermon. I've got this long sermon here, you know, and I've got to figure out what I'm going to do." But that's what she said. She said, "He's already preached his sermon when he killed himself." She said, "Keep it short," and it was a short funeral. It was very short. That was my instructions from his wife. That was what I was supposed to do. So, There is seemingly a principle here. David could have just lambasted Saul and talked about how terrible man he was, but we see nothing but the positive presented of the king because maybe of his position as king. And also, don't forget, he's talking about his father-in-law. Okay, I mean, it is a relative here that we're dealing with. And so some people say that's one reason why he seems to be so congratulatory and toward Saul. But just real quickly here, we believe it is a hymn or a song or at least a poem because there's some repetition. The mighty have fallen, the mighty have fallen. The mighty have fallen. Verse 19, verse 25, verse 27. The mighty have fallen. And usually in repetition, you are in poems and in hymns, you often have a certain amount of repetition. He conceals, as I said, he conceals Saul's faults. There are no lies, though. He speaks of his beauty in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. He speaks of him in verse 23 as beloved and pleasant. He speaks of him in verse 3 as stronger than the eagles. Swifter than the eagles and stronger than lions. He also uses language where he condemns the earth, where the person died. Job had a tendency to condemn, Job condemned the day he was born. Job had a tendency to condemn God's creation as well as compare it with man and so forth. But here we find, for example, in verse 21, the mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. Now, that's hymnology. That's not a curse, I don't believe. We're not cursing God's creation. What did the Mount Gilboa have to do with it? Nothing. That's just where he died. That's where Saul and Jonathan died. But at the same time, good hymn writers, good poets refer to the spot, the place of death, and have a tendency to bring a curse upon that place. That's part of human nature, that we remember where a person died, and that becomes somewhat of a sacred place to us. Once a year, just recently, last few weeks, a family in our community, once a year they put a cross right across from our house on the highway because one of their fiance, a daughter, was killed there. A woman was killed right in front of our house, and once a year there's a cross. You may have seen it. It's there usually for a week or two. Put in the spot, and because that is a quote-unquote a sacred spot for that family. They'll never forget the spot where that person died. And so, and thank God they put a cross up there. You know, the cross is a sign of victory. It's a sign of hope. And we may criticize them and say, well, you need to get over it. You know, there's nothing holy about this place and so forth. But that's the way people are. And that's the way David was. He says, Mount Gilboa, may God never let it rain there again. May God's curse be upon it. Not literally, but certainly it brings to us the concept of way of expressing our feelings. He asked that the reproach of the cities of Philistines, that the people of the Philistine cities not hear about the death, although they certainly will hear about it. Verse 20, tell it not to Gath. Don't let it be known in the streets of Ascalon, because they'll make their own songs. See, if you don't create your own music, the enemy will create his music. You know that? If you don't create your own music, God-honoring music, the enemy will create his music, and his music will be the music that the people sing. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you know, if I don't write a song, you know what's going to happen? They're going to write their songs, and they're going to rejoice in the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan, and they're going to rejoice in some sense in the death of God's covenant people. And don't let them do that. Don't let them control the world through their music. We need to write our own songs about the greatness of our God and the victories that He has given us. and how great they were. Verse 22, they won victory after victory. They didn't return empty. Their swords were victorious swords. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. They died together. That seems to please Saul. They died together. They fought together. They died together. That's great. That's wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? For a father and son, if you're going to die, die together in war. I mean, if you're going to have to mourn, what a joy it is to mourn over that. Your father, your brother didn't die in some kind of a brawl in some bar. They died fighting in war, and they died together. What a blessing it is if they have to die, that they die in that way. And Jonathan sees that, and he brings that to the attention of the people. What a joy it is to know that. So on, and we won't spend too much more time with that, but simply just to remind you here this evening that the big events need hymns. We need big people to write big hymns for big events. We need big eulogies. Ronald Reagan's funeral, I'm still rejoicing in that. Very Christian. A great man, we believe, and he was honored by that. And it's something that the whole world saw. America and the church, singing the great hymns of the church, hearing Scripture read once again for at least a 1 hour. The world saw America as Christian, and it was a time for rejoicing. For me, great men deserve glorious funerals. Big men need big funerals. And it's time for us to start writing. It's time for us to write about our history, about the covenant God that does great things for us. It's therapy for ourselves. And it's a way to teach the children. Teach the children with a song about the great things of God. May God grant that we do that in this church, that we not fail, our children by not teaching them the great hymns of the faith, that they will never forget the rest of their lives and transfer from generation to generation. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, help us to be mindful of how the Lord uses not only the preaching of the Word and the sacraments of the church, but He also uses the hymns of the church to teach the children and help us, Lord, to sing the great songs of the church, the great songs of the great men of the church who are gifted to write about the greatness of our covenant God. And may we not fail in our church, as many churches have failed, may we not fail to teach our children to sing about the great God we love and we serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.